The Fast of Tammuz, as I said before, is about the breach of the wall. So that by the breaching of the wall in the spirit, you then are able to see the molten images of the idol. It's the breaching of the wall that now is. It's the Jerusalem that now is. There's the 21 days, or in the Hebrew they call them between the straits, are the period from the fast of Tammuz to the fast of Ab, and in the fast of Ab, the Jerusalem that now is destroyed. So you, in the spirit, that means you therefore know no man after the flesh. Understand? So the fast of Ab to the natural man is a fast. It's a terrible experience. But the fast of the fast of Ab to the spiritual man is the greatest joy possible. The book of Zechariah talks about in the days of Messiah that the fasts of the fourth and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth month shall be feasts. Because, in the same way that in the days of Messiah there is a famine in the land, but not of bread, but of the hearing of the word of the Lord, so also in the days of the Messiah those that hear the fasts shall be a period of joy. I've been struck lately by wherever I look, wherever I see, whether it's flipping through the pages of the myth books by Robert Graves and all of the Cambridge antiquities, whatever it is, you see myth, you see legends, you see all of these things that are, in the same way that these scriptures define a metaphor, so does the world, so does the history of the world and their ancient myths and legends. And they define, and they're there for your purpose, that you might more clearly see the high place activity that's going on within you, so that it might be destroyed. And that's the celebration of the fast of Tammuz. The wall is breached, so you see through the wall. And so you can see the massiveness and the universality of the high place activity, not in your lives only, but in the whole world. And therefore you must come to a point by seeing that vanity, by seeing that all you've ever done is worship. You're just worshiping the wrong gods. And you come back to this point of the first and second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any golden or molten images, or graven images. The idea that you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I mean, all of the first four of the Ten Commandments are the ones that relate directly to your spiritual condition. And they're all the enemies of that are totally in the high place. But I'm getting sick and tired of you giving any breath to the flesh. There's no excuse for it any longer. I've put up with it for 11 years. In this group. Now it's time to breach that wall totally, and during these days of being between the straits, plow it up. Plow the Jerusalem that now is up so there's not a stone standing. So you see the absolute stupidity giving any thought or breath to your, or you are yours. So that you can in truth abandon yourself and take up your cross and follow him, so that you can in truth inherit your inheritance. You may get confused about all this stuff we've done, from groves to pillars to graven images to high place identities to molten images. Well, I thought we settled that before. That's exactly what Israel said every time they walked through the promise, and then they were confronted by another tribe. Understand? So don't give me this. I thought this was all there was. I thought we'd be, oh, poor me. I thought when I had my high place identity cast into the... I know nothing else would happen to me, and I'm so... poor me. Well, I'm sick of it. I am deathly sick of the I motive in your lives. It's become a stench. But most of you have become so skillful in making the I motive conform to the doctrine. You don't want to do that anymore. You think you've been yelled at before? Now, for some of you, I don't mind the I motive. Those of you who are just beginning to teach, and there's a process that takes place about what's going on in your Bible study, I want you to do is recognize that it is the I motive, no matter how righteous you make it sound. I want you to become so complete that it will be the exception that you're not speaking. Not the other way around. Am I communicating? The Fast of Tammuz is the beginning of the end for the Jerusalem that now is. And believe me, every one of you have a Jerusalem of the flesh right here. It's your place of law. It's your place of shoulds and ought tos. But on the Fast of Tammuz, the flesh mourns because the wall has been breached. And it not only allows other people to see into that wall, see into that secret city. And you're between the straits for 21 days. Until not a stone remains on top of one another. Understand? This is why I got pissed off last year. Because I tried to talk about the Fast of Tammuz, and there weren't any breaches in the wall. Every one of you was still believing in dispensational theology. Every single one of you, without exception. That's why I got so mad. Canceled the fast. Now, at least, because of what we've done in the last few months, I see a hope that there's a few of you that don't think in terms of dispensational theology any longer. And it's only by God's grace we haven't been destroyed this last year for that apostasy. Understand? Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. As long as there's one stone standing on your high place, if you desire the day of the Lord, it shall be to you as... You all know my favorite scripture in Amos. You're running from a lion and a bear meets you. You lean your hand on the door and a scorpion bites you. Unless you're in the day of the Lord, you'll never know the day of the Lord. You won't recognize it when it comes, because in a twinkling of an eye, you'll be a cinder. Not you won't even be a cinder. You'll be less than a cinder. You'll be less than the dust of a cinder. Now, so part of the Fast of Tammuz is to cause you to see this. To cause you to see the vanity of trying to establish another Jerusalem that now is, whether it's in Israel, whether it's in wherever your denominational headquarters are, or whether it's here, or whether it's in your mind. Understand? Because, by definition, as long as there is one stone standing in your Jerusalem that now is, you will trust in Mammon and not in God. Capisce? Don't say yes unless you agree. We're getting into some of the deeper things of the realms of the spirit. They've always been there. I mean, we didn't make any progress. I don't want to give you that idea.
We've been like the Barcopas, and it's been raised several times, and
we're still trying. Have hopes that we can bring it back at one more, former duel.
One more time.
So part of all fasting is the confession. There's public confession, and there's private confession. Now God does a sneaky trick. When you are in a position where you're not able to satisfy the simplest desires of the flesh, all kinds of stuff happens to you internally. You get really pissed. You get really mad. Anything, any little thing irritates you or me. Understand? That's why you fast. So that the need for confession can be emotionalized and experientially made real in the same way that food, which you're fasting from, or cigarettes, is that which has given you sustenance, or coffee, or anything else before. It's to fake out the Antichrist again. Not so that you will confess in order to secretly want to be better, but so that you will see the confession as a destruction of every idol, of every pillar, of every stone, of every altar of incense on the high place. You understand?
How does fasting fake out the Antichrist?
Because you can't help but get mad.
You do it on purpose, and then you voluntarily break yourself, which seems to go against everything that you're...
Right. You can't... all of your religious bullshit can't stand the test. You got it?
My religious bullshit can't stand it if I skip dessert.
No snack.
But I want you to understand the predicate for fasting is the internalizing that we who've begun in the spirit can never be perfected by the flesh. Now, part of the readings, we're going to read Daniel 9, 1 through 19. We're going to read Exodus 32 about the golden calf. We're going to read Exodus 34, which is some more woe stuff. There are several readings that we will do during the course of the day. One of the readings that, one of the things about the understanding is the book of Daniel, especially Daniel 9. So let's go there. Daniel 9, verse 20. We're going to read 1 through 19 as part of your, part of the communal confession. Daniel was confessing publicly. You look. Take me all night. I'll do that Sunday. Okay, in verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touch me about the time of the evening oblation, means the evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. That's pretty neat. Got an angel coming around and touching him right in the mouth and saying, I'm going to give you skill and understanding. Insight and understanding. Discernment and understanding is what it means. Now, the only problem with this is, by definition, this seat, being in this seat, I'm the angel. My role is to come and touch you, to give you skill and understanding. Understand?
What is that?
You know, some of you, I can't just touch. Because why? Because you're a stiff-necked people. The plagues came and destroyed you, and immediately, instead of going into the wilderness, you ran to Babylon. So now Daniel's in Babylon, and the angel comes and touches his lips in Babylon. Just as I'm going to come and touch your lips here. Now, oh, he's taking too much on himself. He can't be Gabriel. It's my role. It's your role if you're going to teach. Your role is to be Enoch. Your role is to be Elijah. Your role is to be Gabriel. Understand? All right. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. So what's the common denominator? The first thing is, you must be in a state of supplication. Supplication does not mean, oh, poor me. If you would ever once get to that.
Come
here.
Put your hand up. Lay down. I confess.
He's stronger than I am. Or he thinks he is. That's supplication.
It's beautiful. I give up.
Is that like when you get attacked by a dog, you're supposed to lay over and
right.
Have your neck?
It's no, it's not the spirit of muffin.
That's some roses.
That's cowardly.
It's the cub of the lion putting his head in the lion's mouth. line of Judah. That's supplication. Do you understand? No more poor me stuff. Don't confuse. I don't want to hear any more of that ever again. And you're so good at it. Oh, I just want this. Oh, I just want to be this way. Or I just want to be that way. When are you going to see that shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Now, so the process has to be, in terms of the seeing, takes place at the beginning of your supplications. Not the beginning of having the contrite and broken heart. That's the beginning of the beginning. But the beginning of skill and understanding come at the beginning of your supplication. Understand? And the supplication here wasn't to Gabriel. The supplication was to the Father. Your supplication isn't to me, even though in the Spirit I'm your covering. The purpose of the covering isn't a place where you go to get somebody to tell you what to do to create tyranny. The purpose of the covering is a place that you can come, always know that you can come back to if you need something. It's the same is true in the wife and the husband. Understand? Now we're getting pretty far along in high priest stuff. We're no longer in High Priest 101 here. We're moving into High Priest stuff. Now, I want to tell you something. All Levites have to be priests. You can't be just a Levite. So, you guys aren't accepted. Accepted. So you've gone through the poor me shit. Right? Can we publicly amen that everyone here has gone through the poor me shit?
Amen.
You're never going to let this Antichrist deceive you again into poor me? You publicly, huh?
How about that everybody's sick and tired?
No, I don't want to be sick and tired. I want you to publicly declare at a moment in time that you are completed with the poor me.
Amen.
Let's go to Daniel 9. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth. Now the commandment, well, never mind. The commandment came forth. The commandment came from the hand of God at the beginning of supplication. At the beginning of supplication, in a very real sense, is directly related to the point in time at which you have left the wilderness and have entered the promise, and you've become a spiritual young man, because the word of God abideth, you are strong, and the word of God abideth continually in you. You are strong in that purposed weakness, because you've placed yourself in the mouth of the lion. Capisce? At the beginning of thy supplication. And so therefore, you now have the authority, the power, the efficacy to despise the shame. Big time.
Despise the shame of?
Anything. Anything that your idols or your high place identity has said, this is my shame, you now despise it and you publicly, openly say it. Nothing matters. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Now I can tell you with a surety, every single one of you, without apology, that from the hand of God, you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. None of those can be separated out from each other. Listen. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. You understand? They can't be separate. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now, that's 69 years. 69 weeks. That's what 62 weeks. Understand? Is that right?
62 plus 7 is 69.
This is
7 weeks and
62. Oh, yeah, 7 weeks. I'm sorry. I get confused a minute. So it's 7 weeks and 62 comes to be 69 weeks. In Ezra, don't go there, just trust me in this one. You can go check it later. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, it declares that the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem took place in the month of Nisan, in the year 458 B.C. Daniel now is in 536 B.C., 538 B.C. in that time frame. So it's about, you understand what I'm saying? He's saying, he's prophesying the beginning to be, what, 100 and some years, huh?
About 120 years.
In the future, and then at that point, when the going forth of the commandment takes place, then from that point, shall be allotted these 69 weeks, or the 70 weeks is what the total is. Now listen, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate even until the consumption, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, if you did the math here, wait a minute.
Very good.
I love charts.
Okay, now, the idea in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, it says that I have appointed thee each day for a year. That's the rule of prophecy. You understand that? Accept that?
Right.
70 weeks is 490 years. And this is BC, so you got to think in BC.
You're going to be back.
The command to go forth and rebuild the sanctuary for Messiah came at 458 in the month of Nisan. And now you have to add one because we're going to jump over the bridge of AC, I mean from
AC
to DC, I mean
BC
to AD. So it equals the month of Nisan in the spring of 33 AD. Now, what did he say?
He said it was dangerously close to algebra, which I agree.
Now, there's a movement here because of calendars and questioning, and but my point to you is it's within a couple years. I mean, if there's all kinds of discussions whether or not that this really was 458, whether maybe it was 450 something else, and
yeah, several decrees.
There's different decrees that were made, but it's all within a period of a very few years. But in all, it's the month of Nisan, or the spring. Okay? Now, this is from that point where Ezra determined the decree. It's 70 weeks. It's the overriding view from God's standpoint of the rest of history. Then the 69 weeks are important from the fact that that's the way it's described in the prophecy. I mean, there's some other things that may or may not have been going on here, but I'm not going to worry about it. But I want us to get here to the point that at this point, right here, where the 69 weeks end, because remember it said, for 1 week he shall confirm the covenant. That period right there, this is the 1 week that he'll confirm the covenant. And then it says in the midst of the week, so we got a half week here, and a half week here, right? Which is nice, 3.5 years. This comes, if this being the right point, and it's within a couple years, but it's spring. AD 26. This 3.5 years makes it autumn. AD 29. And this is back to spring. AD 33. Now, at this point, I'm sure that there's a significant happening in the life of Christ. I don't know what it is. I don't think that there's been enough information that is available in any of the history or anything we know to find out for sure. Maybe there is. I just haven't found it yet. But I know that the autumn of AD 29, and if you compute back to it, it comes exactly at the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, and that autumn is when he was baptized. And his baptism is the point at which he caused the oblation and the sacrifice to cease. At the end of it, he caused all things to cease. So here, all we know from here is that Messiah is on earth, that he's observing with faithfulness the law and the covenant, and he's going to do it for 7 more years. He's going to confirm it for 1 week. At this point, Christ offers himself for sin as the goat of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the autumn of AD 29 on the Day of Atonement. He causes the typical sacrifices to cease. Burnt offering, sin offering, all typical sacrifices ceased from God's standpoint. You understand that? Once he presented himself in baptism, then the typical offering ceased their function. It says he was cut off. Wait a minute. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And now, here in the spring, we have the sacrifice consummated. It is completed. The crucifixion. In the spring, we have the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. When Christ said, "It's finished," I believe with everything in me that he was referring to this. Now, this process here, all of the world, the religious world, says, and I probably didn't explain this as well as I should have, but for now it's, all of the religious world says this week is a floating week and it's going to occur sometime in the future. That's where they get the idea of the pre-trib rapture, the mid-rapture, or post-trib. All of that theology comes from this week being a floating week. And it's massive in terms of its import. Because as long as you can believe in dispensational theology rather than covenant theology, then you will automatically, by your nature, believe that tomorrow it will get better. You will walk in deception because of that concept. You will never, ever, ever know the meaning of repentance as long as you think that there is a tomorrow for something to get better for. Am I communicating? Therefore, you can never know the meaning of the cross as long as you believe in dispensational theology.
I have a question. When was what they called the tribulation?
It's something in the future.
That's what they're saying is supposed to happen?
Yeah, no, we're saying that it's happened. It's happened ever since.
Ever since Christ.
Right.
This is the tribulation.
Yeah.
There has been great tribulation.
Because, I mean, if you really see that there are only two, Christ and Satan, I mean, it was the tribulation of Christ. That's the important thing.
That's right.
What, did they base all the Hal Lindsey stuff? Is that on Daniel? Is that where it starts?
Hal Lindsey stuff is based on that.
You're going to talk about that?
Well, go ahead.
I mean, what happens is they see here in verse 26, they see it's talking about the Messiah, and they see it's talking about the prince that shall come to destroy the city. And they say that in 27, the he refers not to the Messiah, but to this prince who does some kind of Henry Kissinger type confirming of the covenant with the Jews who were over there in Israel.
Is the Antichrist.
Yeah, yeah, and that rather than the Messiah. I mean, it's just...
You understand?
Yeah.
They opt for that, this is that translation because it pushes it
into the
something
future.
They don't have to deal with right now, like, you know, a great tribulation.
This is why people have really flocked around him, is because of the dispensation thing, that there's still time.
That's right.
There's no danger now.
Plus, it gives you the option of having time to, quote, clean up your act. I mean,
there's a perfect example of it in... He is allegedly rejected the Bible, church theology. I mean, he hasn't gone to church and all that. However, when I talked to him about this and talked to him about who's the Antichrist, he went insane. Not to me, but privately to his mother. That she was dealing with somebody really dangerous and that it was eternity that that we were talking about here, not some difference in theology. He understood it very well because he secretly believes that he'll get his act together someday. And that's always the basis of deception. All deception, all pharisaical thought, all false religion comes from a point in time that says this isn't finished. And it doesn't matter whether it's Christianity or Buddhism or anything else. They're all the same from God's standpoint. There's only those that see and know its finishedness that by definition, they by definition are the elect. And those that think there's something left to do. those are by definition the vessels of wrath. Because by definition, if you think there's something left to do, you're the one that has to do it. Therefore, in the spirit, you are a worker of iniquity.
We brought the whole loop right back to the I motive.
Amen.
Yeah. What's so weird is that the same people who reject the idea of a metaphorical interpretation of the scriptures. You know, they inject so much mumbo jumbo into this that it becomes a cult in the sense that you can't figure it out yourself. I mean, it seems so complicated with so many things going on connected to things
that happen. And you have to go into Gog and Magog and...
Yeah, that you can study it like I did for years and never actually read that particular verse, just...
Read it.
Just to read it, you know, and see what comes into your mind, you know. Would you read it? And,
yeah, well, there's no...
And it's right there.
Read it.
It's right there. It makes... You know,
perfect
it's so
sense.
Simple.
This is the most simplistic, the simplest understanding. And not only, the reason I know it's true is because it everything else in the scriptures confirms it.
Right. When I was a teenager, I read Hal Lindsey, and that's, you're right about how they took 27. That was the Antichrist.
No. See, 20.
Yeah.
What does
verse 27?
Verse 27.
Wait a minute. Listen to what it says. In verse 27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." They say that is the Antichrist confirming the covenant, or being a nice guy,
making
or
an agreement of some
being
kind.
An agreement, or some covenant. They go on, and it really gets outlandish. They go and say he's made a covenant with the common market, and you know, it's beyond it is more outlandish than the most outlandish thing you'd ever see on television or a horror film or anything. But because they say that he is the Antichrist. Everything in here has been talking about Messiah. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." What they are saying, therefore, is the Antichrist, or the Jews, are going to rebuild the temple. And the Antichrist, and it talks about in Thessalonians, is going there and setting himself up as the what? He'll set himself up in the temple.
As God.
As God.
That is so ridiculous. Can you imagine anybody doing that in the flesh?
Well,
I mean, that's just ridiculous.
But I know. But I mean, that's what... Do you understand the whole world is in deception? There, I mean, John said he's found the guy, there are maybe one or two that talk about this today. This used to be the only theology that was known. In 1830, this other thing started to come into being. The day of the Lord has been since the cross.
The thing I saw tonight was how it's like a cult for the first time, how you have to depend on, really, I mean, an interpreter to sort out everything, like in a cult, you know, they tell you what to do. This is, there's no way you can understand this without reading their books about it.
And by nature, you have to be an observer of times, and you have to read the newspapers and watch the news and give breath to what's going on in the world.
And you
can justify running for president in the name of God?
Yeah, and you want to believe that. That's also the first time I've seen everybody wants to believe this, whether they even believe
believe
in God or Christianity or anything. They like to hear about, you know, they're fascinated by, you know, the future and what's going to happen.
Sure.
And how this, you know,
it's all the future. But now your stargazers, your monthly prognosticators, stand up and save you. You know, well, that's what Lindsay has become. And that whole theology is a prognosticator. From the soul even unto the head. There's no soundness in you, only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Let none of these things come up and save you. But here again, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, that's what he did by his baptism. I mean, it's obvious. But they say this is the time when the Antichrist is going to now be a bad guy. They've been sacrificing lambs and everything. They've done all the ashes of the red heifer. Most of them don't even know about that. But they've done all that kind of stuff, and they've built a temple as law, and now they're going to do, for 3.5 years, they've been sacrificing. And at the end of 3.5 years, if you're a mid-trib millennialist, or whatever you call them, then here's where you're going to get raptured. Some of them say you're going to get raptured here, some of them say you're going to get raptured here.
This maybe is way too elementary for this group, but I'm going to ask anyway. if there are no ashes of the red heifer, if there are no perfect calves, if there are no perfect lambs,
if there's no Ark of the Covenant,
right, why is there still the guise of a Judaism and an Israel?
There isn't.
What perpetuates the lie?
The same thing that the same synagogue Judaism and Christianity, modern Christianity, are exactly the same. Both of them are waiting for Messiah to come.
That would be
synagogue Judaism is an abomination. You can't have Judaism without a temple.
All right. But what I
because
don't
it's a
why doesn't anyone else see this?
Well,
they'd be happy to ignore it. They would do just like throwing away all the scriptures that they don't want to read anymore. They cut the 3-year cycle down to a 1-year. Isn't that correct?
Right.
They throw out whatever they need to in order to conform to to the bare minimums. And so if they have to rebuild the temple without the ashes of the red heifer, without the Ark of the Covenant, they'll do it because it's necessary to conform to whatever they can manage.
Well, I don't care really about what those idiots are doing. I mean, they're just pimples on the.
What about the Hasidic Jews that are supposedly?
Well, they're waiting. They know that all this is garbage, and the reason they continue to do it is that they're saying they're keeping it and doing it and trying to keep it and try to keep the Torah and try to keep the understanding by heredity and by teaching the children for the purposes of when Messiah comes. But they'll be just as deceived as anybody else.
I just got a glimpse of this. You know, you've been mentioning dispensationalism, and I didn't have any real. I mean, it wasn't sinking in, but then I just got a glimpse of the danger of dispensationalism.
It's the greatest enemy of faith there is.
Well, it causes you in verse 27 to call Messiah Antichrist.
That's a biggie. That's a definite biggie.
Yeah, they shouldn't do that.
to me, this diagram of the things we're talking about, to me they're true because they end at the moment he said the sentence, it is finished.
Right.
I mean, the simplest statement ever.
Right.
What does a non-covenant theology person... What
means his earthly ministry was finished. The thing that God told him to do was finished. But the human race is still alive in their minds. They don't see that he was the last Adam.
This really, then the answer to Powell's question really is, why does this continue? And the reason it continues is people use their senses, and by their senses they say, I'm still alive, and everybody else is still alive, and everything is continuing. There must be an explanation.
They don't understand Galatians 2:20.
They don't understand it's finished.
I am crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, I live. They don't understand Revelation 13, that the definition of the beast is the one who raised himself from the deadly head wound. Well, that's what Christ overcame. That's what the bruise, when it says that the seed of woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the word in the Hebrew means overcome. That's the first thing in the Bible, in Genesis 3. He has overcome, he's raised himself from the dead, from the deadly head wound, in you. I want you to get a sense of what we're about.
Yeah.
I mean,
luckiest people on the planet.
Also the most radical.
Suddenly I get this feeling that the play's over, the curtain has come down, and the whole audience is still sitting there waiting for the curtain to come back up. They think it's intermission or something. And we're walking around turning the lights on saying, folks, the show's over.
Well, that's what I said. When Christ said the night cometh when no man can work. I mean, the funniest thing I've ever seen is in Bloom's apartment. You stand out on the balcony of his apartment, you look directly across at the clock at that Highland Park Baptist Church, and at the inscription on the clock is that the night cometh, i.e. it's going to come.
Right, the night's here.
Are all of these people, there's songs written about, there's only 3 seconds to midnight. Well, I mean, when the midnight there, by their definition of night, it's all, the idea is, it's, meaning there's 3 seconds to rapture, the idea is the night came at the point of his crucifixion. And now we have entered the singular day of the Lord. And the day always is preceded by night. That's the definition of the Jewish day. In you, now, all of you have seen the light shining in the dark place. You've been taken to a mountain. You can see the light with clarity. Now take heed only to that light. As the light shining in the dark place until the day dawn. It's going to happen. It could happen tonight. The day dawn. Not, I'm not talking about the end. I'm talking about in you. The day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. So there's never again a moment of darkness. No shadows, no turning. No grays. That's your heritage. That's available to you now. Not when you learn something, but when your idolatry is destroyed. Amen?
Amen.
And that's what this celebration of Tammuz is really about. It's the breaking through of that wall, the breaching of the wall, that you might see with clarity the drama that's going on in your high place, Jerusalem. And so you can now, in those the 21 days between the straits, we can nuke them. Not one stone will remain upon the other, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. What?
What? This is kind of stuff we need to have on a camp out when you go. Just kind of talk. We don't have to, you know, leave for any particular purpose. Just, you know. Well, if this was 1 week and then there's a day, then there's only one day afterwards. Is it the eighth? Is that like?
Well, the eighth. It's the eighth day. That's what everything.
And then there, it talks about then, you know, in Hebrews about there remaineth then a rest. You know, here's you have this one week and then there.
That's right. Anybody have anything else edifying to say?
I have a question. Why is the 69 weeks broken into a 7 and a 62? Is there a reason for that?
No, I don't.
It's just the way it's saying it.
It's the way in Hebrew. Yeah, in Hebrew it's like that exactly. It's like the speech that would be made. 80 years our fathers brought forth from.
So just like we say 45 and break it into 45.
So like there wasn't anything that happened 49 years after the decree or anything like that.
So the 70 weeks is the 7 days of linear time. Mm-hmm. And from spring AD 33 throughout eternity is the end.
Amen.
Yeah.
And before the
day the Lord has made can finally begin.
You know, you do.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
Everybody?
2:30.
But I want you all to leave here tonight with the greatest sense of excitement and hope that you've ever had. We are going to leave no stone unturned so that there can be faith in the earth.
Right.
Amen?
Just
take it again.